The first reading is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Second reading is John chapter 5, verse 36 to 40. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life.
Thank you for sharing me with All Nations Church last week. So I zoomed off and spoke to them, and then I thought, oh, I'd better give you the same message today. A couple of weeks ago, we got to the crunchy part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you remember? The sermon took 40 minutes, and I realize now why it took so long. I think I spoke every sentence and then paused because I was so concerned about everything I was saying. So my apologies. We'll try and do this under the half hour, shall we? Promises, promises. When I got to somewhere the end of that message, I mentioned, like, this is the Bible, isn't it? Remember that? That was a slightly awkward moment, wasn't it? Because most of us here have quite a high view of the authority of Scripture and it being the Word of God, and you know, you can trust Scripture. And I said, is this the Bible? And we went, oh, yes. And I said, well, the small problem is that it's translated. So we do also depend on the translators getting, and you can never, anybody who knows more than one language, how many in this room? A few, okay. You know that it's actually impossible to perfectly translate from one language to another. Okay? In fact, it's impossible for, even if I said something in English, for all of us to take exactly the same meaning out of what I said. Language is quite a challenging thing, isn't it? So I want to this morning talk a bit about the scriptures. You might have worked out that, and Jesus. And just to introduce you firstly to my background with the Bible. I was brought up in the 1960s in a New Zealand Methodist church. And I actually don't remember much from that church my first 10 years or so. But I don't think the Bible was a big thing in that particular place, in that particular fellowship. I'm fairly sure it wasn't. But then when I was 11 years old, I joined a Boys Brigade company, which met in a Baptist church and was run by an Anglican captain. Go figure. And I do remember some of the Bible stuff from there. So I think from that, it probably means that firstly, the leaders were really challenging us to commit our lives to Jesus, but also that they, you know, really taught the Bible itself was really important, and they taught it with passion. And I can remember entire bits of the Bible studies that we did. So it must have really got my attention, and I think it was important to them. Then in terms of where I went with the Bible from there, when I was 18, 19, 20, I was a student at Waikato University. And I joined a Christian fellowship group called TSCF, or Tertiary Students Christian Fellowship. It was called the Waikato Students Christian Fellowship. That's one of the places I met Wynne. And it was a group affiliated, I don't know if some of the rest of you went to universities in New Zealand a while back, to groups like the Evangelical Union or the Christian Union. They were groups, Christian fellowship groups on campus, but they also had a very quite a strong emphasis on the Bible. In fact, so much so that if you looked at their statement of doctrine or faith or whatever, it was like one of those ones that had the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God with complete authority. One of those sort of statements. It was quite a strong statement about the Bible. I guess one of the things that we hope happens when we make strong statements about the Bible is that because we all agree the Bible is then the authoritative, is that we'll all agree and have unity. I think that's where what we hope will happen if we do that. Have you noticed it doesn't happen? In fact, I soon discovered in that group that there were actually quite strong differences, that there would be people who identified as Pentecostal in that group. And there were people who identified not just as non-Pentecostal, but anti-Pentecostal in the same group, all believing the same Bible and reading the same Bible and believing it's the Word of God and it's authoritative. So obviously there's something a little bit missing there somewhere. If you're in a church that emphasizes the Bible, I'm almost guaranteed that you have been taught, and perhaps all of you here have been, that the Bible, the scripture, is inspired by God. Right? Okay. So which verse were you quoted for that? Timothy, isn't it? 2 Timothy, if you want to find it now, 2 Timothy 3:16, not John 3:16. Second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, which says, all scripture is inspired by God, or literally God breathed, okay? And, yeah, profitable or useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, that sounds good, doesn't it? We're all into being rebuked, aren't we? Corrected, yeah, we're all into, we love being corrected. Most of us love the Bible. And training in righteousness, yeah? Wonderful. So that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's the verse that's quoted as like, that's the slam dunk, scriptures inspired by God. Of course, when Paul writes that, he means the Old Testament, doesn't he? So it's, yeah. Actually, the verse before that is quite helpful too. You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. I just want you to notice that that verse from Timothy actually talks about reproof and rebuke and correction and teaching. But there's something that it doesn't mention. And I want to now go to our reading we had from John chapter 5 today. Dirk read for us. In John chapter 5, verse 38. Now, here's the irony. In that group, Tertiary Students Christian Fellowship, they actually published a book to help you read your Bible, because it's so important to read your Bible. They thought, right, we'll publish a book that's got all the Bible readings. You'll work through the Bible in 3 years. You'll work through the Bible in 3 years. You'll not just read it, we'll give you all sorts of questions to make sure you've understood it properly. You sort of do it as a devotional thing, and it was this book called Search the Scriptures by InterVarsity Press. And I was a really good little, you know, Bible-following disciple of this bunch, so I got this book, and so I dutifully read through it and did my Bible reading. When I was doing that, and the title of the book was Search the Scriptures, when I was doing it, I came across, ironically, in the middle of this book, this verse from John chapter 5, which I'd never seen before, because I don't think it was mentioned much in that group or in the church generally. Here we go. Verse 39, you study the scriptures. So this is Jesus talking to people. Remember, Jesus is always in trouble with the religious leaders who know their Bibles inside out. Remember, they're the ones who know their Bibles. And Jesus challenges them and says, you study the scriptures, or you search the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And that sort of turned a light on for me, because I thought, ah, so you could read the Bible a lot and even study it a lot and actually miss the point. And I suddenly thought, oh, that explains all this stuff with all these people who are really into the Bible but don't necessarily agree with each other. Actually, some of them were really into the Bible and weren't even nice people. Shock, horror. I know you've never met anybody who's into the Bible and is not a nice person. It doesn't, yeah, you know what I mean. And then I realized this word in here, that you wouldn't come to me, because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And I thought, ah, that's the point, it's the life. And if you go back to the Timothy verse, you find out that actually it doesn't mention life there. Now, the scriptures are useful for that, and they can do this, and they can do that. But there's some things that the scriptures can't do by themselves. And this is it. The Bible itself, in itself, does that make sense? Doesn't have life. Just that. You can see it's just a book. Let's take this a bit further. Do you know people who all the time say, oh, I'm really into the Word, and I'm glad, I hope you're in the Word, and reading the Word, and studying the Word, and they talk about this as the Word. And I realized at the same time, I thought, but that's not what the Bible says the Word is. The Bible says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. So the Word is Jesus. So you see, calling this the Word, yes, but of the Word that testifies about the Word. And even more to the point, that epistle reading that we got this morning. And I love this because John chapter 1, you know, when he says the Word became flesh, remember this is one of the guys who was actually with Jesus. You know, so when it's quite exciting when he says the Word became flesh. In other words, I saw him in the flesh. And then in the first letter of John, he gets even more enthusiastic. And he actually starts in a very similar way. I'll just read it again as it was read to you this morning. That which was from the beginning. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Sounds similar, doesn't it, in the beginning? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Experience, isn't it? Which we have seen with our eyes. Can you see where he's going with this? I was there. Which we have looked at, which we have, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. And so John sees Jesus, it's not just the word, but the living word. In fact, in John chapter 1, it says, in him was life, in himself. So, let's see how this plays out in Jesus' life when he's dealing with the Bible. The interesting thing is that in Luke's gospel, he puts the event right at the start of Jesus' ministry where Jesus reads from the Bible. That's really interesting. In Luke chapter 4, remember the story? Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. Except maybe he's hardly even left there because that's where he grew up anyway. He's been maybe around Galilee, but anyway, he's back in the synagogue in Nazareth. So the lovely thing is that the synagogue, like the Anglican or Catholic or other churches, has set readings. You don't get to choose like, oh, today I'd like to preach on this. There's set readings. And so because he's visiting, they go, oh, Jesus. You sure it would be? You get up and give us the reading. You can do the reading today. You know, just like you say, oh, you're visiting us. Okay, come and do the reading. So he stands up. And it's Isaiah chapter 61. And it's the Spirit, he says, and he reads it out, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And the reading goes on. Then he sits down because that was a way that they taught. I should actually be sitting down, not standing up teaching you. And then he says, this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. And that was the 5-second sermon. Wouldn't you love to be in Jesus' church instead of listen to me? 5 seconds. The scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing. And so they go, and then they're not happy. What do you mean? But the point is that it's the scripture and it's right there at the start. But we believe not just that that particular scripture was fulfilled on that particular day. We believe that all of scripture, in fact, finds its fulfillment in Jesus himself. Because he is the word. That makes sense, doesn't it? Almost makes sense. Yeah, he's the word. Here's another interesting thing, though. So, what I'm saying is the point of the Bible is to show us Jesus, because the Bible testifies about Jesus. Okay. But here's an interesting thing, and this one's from the end of Jesus' life, or actually after he died. Most people don't get those bits in their biography, do they? And now some stories about after I died. Right? Because then there's two of the disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. And they're very upset because Jesus has been crucified, and then a stranger comes up beside him and they say, look, we hoped he was going to be the salvation of Israel. We're just like. And the stranger, who's Jesus actually, risen from the dead, starts talking about how all the scriptures testify about him. And it says something there, he opened up the scriptures. Now, so what that means is this, that I can't just read the Bible. I mean, I can, but what I mean is to really get the idea of who Jesus is, I actually need Jesus himself. This sounds very circular. Jesus himself to open up the scriptures to show me what they mean. Because if they could have done it without Jesus, they could have just had a Bible study that night, couldn't they? Jesus is crucified. This is the end of the world. I know what we'll do. We'll have a Bible study group. Then we'll feel better. Right? That would be a normal church response, wouldn't it? Let's have a Bible study together because the Bible will show us. Well, I'm sorry. Can I say no? The Bible will not necessarily show you unless we allow Jesus to open the Bible, the scriptures, to us. And afterwards, when he then disappears, they said, you know, weren't our hearts burning within us? That was the effect of Jesus opening the Bible. Not just reading it, but wow. And they said it was like fire within us. Whoa. In other words, like purifying, cleansing. Not just warm fuzzies. Ouch. Here's another part of where scripture is a focus in an early part of Jesus' life. Jesus, remember at the start of his ministry, you have this recording of how he's tested by Satan, by the enemy. And this is, do you remember the one, don't you? If you're the Son of God, do this. And some of you will know that in each of those tests that Jesus has given, you know, you should just do this. If the kingdom of, you know, you could just do this and that's the easy way the kingdom would come. And in each of the things that the enemy, that Satan throws at him, he does what? He quotes scripture, okay? So that should tell us that quoting scripture is very powerful in itself. Because Jesus himself does it. It's interesting, isn't it? And in fact, he quotes from Deuteronomy. So I do hope that Deuteronomy is your favorite book of the Bible and you read it every night, because that's the one that Jesus quoted. I'm not seeing lots of nods that people read Deuteronomy every night, but anyway. But there's a little warning in that story. Because you remember that at one point, Satan quotes scripture to him. And he says, look, Psalm 91 says, you know, he won't let your foot be, you know, you won't fall down, God will rescue you. So you can throw yourself off here and it will be okay. So that should warn us that it's not just a matter of quoting Bible verses. It has to actually be the right Bible verse. It has to be actually what God's saying. Not us picking out what we would want God to say. That's tricky. Here's another thing for Jesus. You know, sometimes when Jesus is asked things, he'll use this phrase. It is written. Now that should also tell us that if we're following Jesus and we think Jesus' opinion about things is right, then if Jesus says it is written, then we should have the same attitude. It's written. Okay? There's a really interesting thing about this when Jesus says it is written, and he says then da-da-da-da-da. Firstly, when I say it is written, what sort of emotional response do you have to that? I mean, isn't it almost the sort of thing that a policeman would say to you? Isn't it? You know, like, it's almost like these are the rules. You know, it is written. Law says, da-da-da-da-da, and you're doing this. It is written. But I want to take this apart a bit. In other words, it's already written down and, you know, can't be changed. It has that effect, doesn't it? It can't be changed. It's written. I want to call on some English students this morning, some grammar students. Anybody here up for this challenge? When I say it is written, is that present tense or past tense? Past tense, isn't it? Because the word written is a past tense. Ah, thank you. Is present tense. Thank you. It is written. So it is written is a present tense and a past tense. In fact, it's something that in grammar you would call a perfect tense. And you get another example of this, like Jesus is risen. Risen is past tense, yeah? But is present tense. And it's a perfect tense. And let me explain in the Greek language that the New Testament is written in and what in English that means. A perfect tense means a past event that has an ongoing effect. That's good, isn't it? A past event that has an ongoing effect. So Jesus is risen, he was risen, and he continues to be risen. The scripture is written, it's written back down there, but it continues to be in effect and be the word. Here's another interesting thing about when Jesus says it is written. Jesus is talking about the Old Testament. Would you believe that the Old Testament, Hebrew is a funny language? Because when Jesus means it's written, he's talking about the Hebrew scriptures, okay? In the Hebrew language, there are no vowels. Did you know that? It's 22 letters, but there are no vowels. There's a couple of sort of throaty sounds, but almost, you know, aren't much of a consonant, but it's just consonants. So would you believe the Bible that Jesus stood up and read from didn't have any vowels in it? Do you remember when text messaging first came in? Do you remember that? And people used to send you texts like, and you learned that MSG meant message, not, you know, monosodium something, or that you meant that TXT meant text. You know what I mean? Do you remember those days? That's what Hebrew is like. There are vowel sounds, and sometime after Jesus, they invented a system of putting little dots and dashes to tell you what the vowel sounds were. But that was later on. So how did you know what to read? Well, you know, you got it from, like your text message, you get it from the context, don't you? You can work out what the text message went, couldn't you? Not always though. So what they did was they learned to read it. So they would practice reading it out loud. And this brings us to something else about the word. The word is spoken, not just written. In Hebrew, you actually... does this make sense? How do you hear what I'm saying? When I'm speaking a word, how do you actually hear sound? Why do you hear sound when I'm speaking? What am I doing? Yeah, from where? Where's the voice coming from? Sorry? The breath of air. I mean, it's sort of your brain function too, isn't it? But it's the breath of your ear. When you speak, you're releasing air, aren't you? Yeah, and then that vibrates against air. But in this, it's air to vibrate. You actually, it's air going out with consonants in between that interrupt the sounds and so on. Okay, so guess what? Without the breath, the word doesn't have life. In fact, it's not even the word without the breath. And you know what the breath is in Hebrew, don't you? The breath is the wind, and it's also the spirit. So without the spirit of God, is the analogy I want to make, it remains lifeless, just a strange text message. Jesus, in John chapter 10, says something very strong about the Bible, about the scripture. He says, and the scripture cannot be broken. John chapter 10, verse 35. That's challenging for when you want to rewrite the bits in the Bible. The scripture cannot be broken. However, if you want to study that context, what it is Jesus, they're denying he's the Son of God, and he's saying, oh, it's all right, there's a psalm that says you are God's. And you're all thinking, wait on, we don't believe in multiple gods, do we? There's a psalm that says, you are gods. And Jesus is quoting it, and you think, oh, better go back and find out what that means. So sometimes the scriptures are a bit more challenging than you think when you go back. And you can interpret that passage, but it's like, okay, what does that actually mean? So the scripture cannot be broken, but be prepared to be challenged by it if you go back and read it. Here's the point that we can miss and that the Jesus opponents were missing. Remember, they were the teachers of the law. They were the Pharisees. Now, when we hear Pharisees, we think, oh, I learned in Sunday school the Pharisees are the bad guys. That's when you hiss and you throw popcorn because they're always the bad guys opposing Jesus. You know, the Pharisees, they're the nasty guys. But let me say it again. The Pharisees in their day were the ultimate, hardcore, born-again, spirit-filled, Bible-believing, Jewish followers who practiced their faith every day. They were the righteous of the righteous. That's who the Pharisees were. Okay? You need to understand that context. Who died for their faith, too, when the Romans refused to let them practice their faith. And yet, they missed the point. They say, the law says, we know that Moses said, but Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, well, you've heard it said, and he quotes scripture and he quotes other traditions and he says, but I say to you, in other words, he thinks of himself as having the right to reinterpret and reteach the law and the scriptures. Well, that's challenging, very challenging. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The words of Jesus himself. It's not just a matter of having a Bible. It's a matter of also how you read it, isn't it? You know this, don't you? When the person, the chap asks Jesus, you know, this is before the parable of the Good Samaritan, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what does the law say? Normal Jesus, he answers a question with a question. He does that a lot of the time. What does the law say? But then he also asks, and how do you read it? Notice both of those questions are important. Not just quote me a Bible verse, but how do you read that? And then, of course, the real question was, after he quoted it, love your neighbor, love God and love your neighbor. And, of course, he wasn't happy with that. So he says, but who's my neighbor? And then he gets the parable of the Good Samaritan, yeah, in his face, which really upset him. Here's another one where Jesus confronted people with the Bible. We read about Jesus in the temple at the end of his life, near the end of his life. You know, the last week he comes in Jerusalem and he's in the temple. And if you think about it, wasn't that crazy that they even allowed him to go into the temple? Have you thought about that? It's like, well, how did he get permission to go there? Because they didn't want him there. He must have maybe had so many people following him that they were just scared to, well, he was somehow just so authoritative. But he's there, and the Sadducees come up to him. Now, the Sadducees are a different bunch of Jews, not the Pharisees. The Sadducees are the group who are all the high priests. And they believe that only the first five books of the law are actually scripture. And they don't believe... See, the Pharisees believed in miracles and angels and the resurrection and everything. Hardcore believers. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of that. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in, you know... You think, well, what did they believe in? Well, they believed in the first five books. And they believed in the priesthood and the temple. And they asked him, remember that question about, you know, about the woman who marries a man and then he dies and then the Jewish law is so that the next one has to marry him because you have to have descendants? Very complicated, isn't it? And they tell the story of how seven different men marry her and then, so whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And it's like, so it's like seven brides for one brother. No, seven brothers for one bride. Or something, no, instead of seven brides for seven brothers. But it's, yeah. And it's like, in other words, they're basically saying, where's your Bible now? And Jesus says something very challenging to him. He says, you don't know your Bible. Imagine you're one of the high priests and this upstart from Nazareth, this, you know, Messiah that you don't even think is a Messiah, says, you don't know your Bible. Oh, dear. You don't know the scriptures. You know neither the scriptures. And he said, and actually, you don't even know the power of God. And then he quotes and he says, look, you know, if God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is what it says in your five books that you believe, then you'd realize that he's a living God. He's the God of the living, not the dead. And as for the marriage thing, he said, well, it's not like in that in the resurrection. But he identifies two problems. Actually, and have you noticed sometimes people who are actually really into the Bible actually don't know their Bibles that well? Sometimes. But you don't know your Bible, you don't know the scriptures, but you also don't know the power of God. In other words, God himself. That's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? In our lives. If I had been separated at birth from my parents, and then later discovered who my father was, and discovered not just that he was, that he existed, the identifiable person, but he was actually quite someone quite famous, wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be awesome? You go, wow, I'm the son of da-da-da-da-da, woohoo! And then the good thing about that is, of course, there'll be books written about him, so you can get a biography out of the library, and you can go, whoa, I'm going to now read the biography of my famous father is da da da. If all we do is read the Bible and are happy that we just read the Bible, that would be like that person. I've got the biography. I've read the book. I feel like I know my father. But if that father was actually living, wouldn't you be a rather silly person, a rather stupid person, to not actually want to meet them? You know, just to be able to quote lots of facts about their life. I've read all the biographies about my famous father. Da, 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 da. Yeah. So, but you could meet him too. He's quite. Oh, no, I haven't done that. Because the Bible is not about knowing about God or about Jesus. Yeah, there's two types of knowing, aren't there? There's knowing stuff, there's knowing facts, but there's actually knowing a person. Like, I know that person. And then it's personal. And that fits in with what people say. You know, what's the important thing in the world? It's about people. Why? Because the personal trumps all the, you know, impersonal written stuff. So the challenge this morning is like, where do we, you know, do we just stop at the Bible where we get to? Or do we let Jesus, do we actually let it open us up to meet Jesus personally? And even more, do we allow Jesus to help us read the Bible to find Jesus? That's a bit far out, isn't it? But that's what Jesus does. Father, thank you for your word that testifies about your Son, Jesus. We thank you that this is not just a written thing, but something that is alive because it testifies about you, a living God, and your Son, Jesus, a living person. The living Word, risen from the dead and alive for us and in us. Father, help us to be not content just with knowing facts about you, but that each word of yours is applied to our heart, and that our faith becomes in you and our trust in you becomes more and more a personal thing each day. We trust you as a person, that we know Jesus as a person.